Good morning. To those of you here or with us online, I pray you're doing well, and I thank God for each and every one of you. And we continue today in Philippians chapter 2. At the beginning of this chapter, 2 weeks ago, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Philippian believers to unity and humility. And we saw the why, the how, and the what behind the unity and humility that we are to have in the church. And last week, we saw the who, the ultimate example of humility found in Christ, the one who willingly and humbly took on the form of a bondservant and made himself nothing. The one who died on the cross for us, in our place, all out of obedience to the Father. The one that God then raised from the dead at the resurrection and exalted to the right hand of the Father. The one who at his name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. What an amazing and glorious Christological passage that was last week in verses 5 through 11. What many scholars consider to be a hymn of Christ. Spending time in that passage was like taking off your shoes and walking on holy ground. And today, Paul is moving from the theological to the practical. The what now? The so what? Put your sandals back on, and here's how you ought to live. This is what it looks like to practically live out the Christian life. Here in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18, Paul is saying, in light of the example of Christ that we just looked at, pursue three things: a practical Christian life, a positive attitude, and a participation in Paul's joy. And as we open God's word together, let's first go to him in prayer at this time. Father God, we thank you. We praise you for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus, and his marvelous and wonderful love for us. What a joy it is to know you as Lord and Savior, to worship you, to follow you, to imitate you, and to exalt you as Lord of all. And we thank you for this opportunity to be in community with one another. And Lord, I thank you for this dear community. I thank you for our fellowship with you, our fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ as we pray together, as we worship together, as we give back to you, as we serve one another in the power of your Spirit. And we look now to your word, which is profitable to us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So Spirit, teach us, minister to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have every reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Amen. Paul first commands these Philippians in verses 12 and 13 to pursue practical Christian living. Verse 12 opens with, "So then," or "therefore," which tells the reader, we need to look back at the previous 11 verses. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." We saw last week how Christ, in selfless humility, left the glories of heaven to take humanity and sin upon himself and then die on the cross for our sins. He carried this out in perfect obedience to the Father. And Paul is saying here today, just as Christ humbly obeyed the Father, so then, my beloved Philippians, you also should continue to obey as to the Lord. Obedience is an essential ingredient for a practical Christian life. To love God is to obey Him. It's like when your dad tells you to clean your room. And you say, "Sure, Dad, I'll do that," while you're at work. And then later in the day, your mom tells you, "You know, your father is on his way home, and you haven't cleaned your room like you said you would." And so you start to frantically pick up and throw clothes in the closet and shove things under the bed. But we aren't to obey just because we know a parent or a boss is about to walk in the room. And Paul commends these believers for their obedience, not just while he was with them, but how much more so in his absence. Paul is 800 miles away in Rome, but he has already said in chapter 1, verse 27, "Whether I am in town or out of town, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." For Paul, the gospel was everything. The gospel message of the cross, the resurrection, and our salvation in Jesus was central to Paul's theology. The gospel was not merely something to believe once and then put it on the back burner. For if we believe the gospel, then we must live it out. Gospel living is not just for Sunday mornings. The gospel is to be lived out, worked out in every moment of every day. And that's Paul's first imperative or command in this section. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Does this mean we can earn our salvation and work hard enough to receive this gift of eternal life? No. Because Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." No amount of good works or moral behavior can save us. We don't deserve heaven. We certainly can't earn it. It's the free gift of God through faith in Jesus. If salvation were the result of works, then we would certainly boast in all that we had done to be saved. So Paul is saying in verse 12, not work for your salvation, but work out, live out your salvation. How do we work out our salvation? It's through what we focused on this past summer as we looked at the spiritual disciplines, the vital spiritual rhythms that we are to practice daily, spending time alone with the Lord in prayer, longing for more of Him in our lives as the deer pants for the water brooks, Psalm 42. Our souls pant for you, O God. We work out the Christian life in community and in humble dependence upon the Word. And we are to do so in fear and trembling. Phobos and tromos are those two words, fear and trembling. We are to live in holy awe before God, not a cowering fear, but a healthy reverence by which we, verse 10, bow in obedience and submission to God. We are to live in light of the sovereignty of God. That's the big theological idea. God is sovereign. And we trust that he will complete what he started. It's God, not us, who is doing the work in us. We first saw this in Philippians 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And now here in verse 13 of chapter 2, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We work out the Christian life as we look for and long for and anticipate his return. There's a play on words here as it literally reads, work out because God works in. God's work of salvation in us and his indwelling spirit allows us to work out the Christian life through obedience to him. It's not about us, but Christ working in and through us. The author of Hebrews speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. The God of peace will equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. God is working in us as we live out the Christian life, and we do so for his glory. One of my favorite movies is Chariots of Fire, and it tells the story, the true story, of two runners on the 1924 Great Britain Olympic track team. Harold Abrahams, a Jewish man who is a student at Cambridge, and Eric Little, a Scottish runner whose parents were missionaries in China. Little famously sat out the qualifying heats of the 100-meter dash at the 1924 Paris Olympics because the race fell on a Sunday. And instead, Little ran in the 400-meter, a distance many felt was too long for him, and they didn't think Little could sustain his speed. But Little not only won gold, but he set an Olympic record. And after the Olympics, Little returned to China, where he too served as a missionary. Harold Abrahams also won gold in the 100 meters. But in this movie, we see the extraordinary contrast between these two men and what motivated them and drove them in athletics and in life. The first clip I want to show is Harold Abrahams after he loses a race to Eric Little, leading up to the Olympics.
Harold. Harold. This is absolutely ridiculous. It's a race you've lost, not a relative. Nobody's dead. For goodness sake, snap out of it, Harold. You're behaving like a child.
I lost.
I know. I was there, remember, watching. It was marvelous. You were marvelous. He was marvelous, that's all. On the day the best man won.
I had to look for him. It's absolutely fundamental. You never look.
He was ahead. There was nothing you could have done. He won fair and square.
Well, that's that, Abrahams.
Well, if you can't take a beating, perhaps it's for the best.
I don't run to take beatings. I run to win. If I can't win, I won't run.
You don't run, you can't win. Give me a ring when you've sorted that one out.
Sybil. Don't go. I just don't know what to do.
Try growing up.
If you're listening to this online, that clip revealed that Harold Abraham's sense of self-worth and identity were wrapped up in his performance on the track. If he lost, he was devastated, and he had a hard time finding meaning in life. And now this second clip we're going to see is of Eric Little. His sister Jenny is waiting for Eric to decide if he's going to continue training for the Olympics or return to China, as she had hoped, to continue the mission there.
I've decided. I'm going back to China. The missionary service have accepted.
Oh, I'm so pleased.
But I've got a lot of running to do first. Jenny. Jenny, you've got to understand. I believe that God made me for a purpose. For China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt. You were right. It's not just fun. To win is to honor him.
Eric Little ran for glory. Not Olympic glory or personal glory, but to the glory of God, for the pleasure of God. As the Westminster Catechism states, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are to do all to his glory. If our lives, our marriages, our relationships, our work are all done to please him, then we will seek to put others' interests before our own, as we imitate and pursue Christ in this practical Christian life. Paul also tells the Philippians to pursue a positive attitude. He does this by first stating the negative of what we should not do. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That word grumbling takes us back to the Old Testament and the people of Israel. After the Exodus, as they're wandering in the wilderness, they had just experienced this miraculous deliverance from 400 years of bondage in Egypt. But all they could think about was how thirsty and how hungry and how sick of manna they had become. They were no longer slaves. God had delivered them through Moses. But many would have rather returned to slavery if it meant having these material things that they had once enjoyed. And they are constantly complaining. The people say in Numbers 11:5, we remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks, which are similar to onions, and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna, and we are sick of it. I'm sure Moses was beside himself and thinking, God just made the Red Sea into a sidewalk for you to cross, and you folks are whining about onions. You're complaining because you miss leeks, you miss cucumbers, you miss garlic. Y'all don't need to be eating that garlic anyway. But before we are too critical of them, we too can easily have this same attitude. We can easily lose sight of all that we do because of an obsession with all that we don't have or what we see that others possess. We can complain as we think, if I only had that, I would be good. I remember in seventh grade English class, Mr. Cochran was an amazing teacher who taught us how to diagram sentences. And we learned about various facets of English grammar. And one of the things we learned about was onomatopoeias. Such a great word. In English, an onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what the word means. Words like sizzle and boom and tweet and grumble. Grumble sounds like what you do when you complain. And the Greek noun for grumbling is gonguzo. It sounds like someone who grumbles. Don't gonguzo. Grumbling is a sin. Some of us wake up with a heart set on grumble mode. We might dress it up and call it venting or just being honest. But when we grumble and complain, it displays a lack of gratitude. But that's not all. It can reveal a distrust in God's sovereignty, His sovereign rule. And for some, grumbling and complaining can reveal a rebellious heart towards God. So we should take it seriously. James 5:9 says, "Do not grumble against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." A few days ago, I was picking up our kids from school, and I was in the car pickup line, but the line was backed up out of the school lot and way down the street, and it wasn't moving at all. So I had a little time just to sit there in the car and work on this message a little bit, but I found myself getting distracted and frustrated. It's hard for me to wait in situations that are outside of my control. I couldn't do anything to get the car line moving. And I started to grumble and complain and gripe about the system. And I had to catch myself and remind myself, I'm about to preach, do all things without grumbling. All things mean all things. And I had to repent and say, God, would you forgive me? What can I do to redeem this time sitting and waiting to combat this grumbling and this poor attitude that I have right now? And instead of grumbling, I started specifically praising God and thanking Him and saying, God, thank you for providing me this vehicle to get me from here to there, something I easily take for granted. Thank you for these kids, the gift of these kids that are going to soon occupy the seats in this minivan. Thank you for their school. Thank you for their teachers and their friends, and for this opportunity to pick them up every now and then and have the chance to hear about their day and hear what God is doing in their lives. And the further I got down that praise list, the more that my gripes and grumbles began to fade away. And instead, the peace and joy of Christ filled my heart again. The other thing that Paul says to avoid here is disputing. Disputing is constantly stirring up strife and arguing. These attitudes can be undertows in the church that bring others down. Paul has in mind an internal conflict in the Philippian church that he calls out by name later in chapter 4. Instead of disputing, we should, as Paul writes elsewhere in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We see later in Philippians 4, verse 2, live in harmony with the Lord. So why is it beneficial to do all things without complaining and disputing? Paul gives us a few reasons. Verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Blameless doesn't mean perfect. No person, no church is perfect. But we are to strive for unity and humility in Christ and to live above reproach so that we will not cause others to stumble in their spiritual walk. Another reason we aren't to complain and fight among ourselves is so that we would be a living testimony of children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Paul is using the words of Deuteronomy 32:5, when Moses sings of God's faithfulness in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Paul implies two metaphors to speak of who we are to be: a measuring rod, a standard of God's righteousness in a depraved world, and we are to be stars. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." Our witness for Christ and our character is to be above reproach as we shine like brilliant stars in a darkened world. How is this done? Verse 16, "By holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." In chapter 1, Paul makes a few athletic references when he used the terms striving together in verse 27. And then the word for conflict or struggle in verse 30, this Greek word agon, and it speaks to the agony facing competitors. And here in 2:16, Paul gives reference to the runner who trains for endless hours and yet sees no fruit from his labors. I'm still haunted by the first chapter of John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. In it, Piper tells the story of growing up in his father's church, who was also a pastor. And on one particular Sunday, John's father makes an altar call for people to receive Christ. And John is sitting there on the front row, and he looks back and he sees this old man walking up the center aisle, weeping and crying out, "I've wasted it. I've wasted it." This man felt that he had wasted his entire life. Praise be to God that the man came to Christ before it was too late. But how tragic it was that he felt like he had wasted his life up to that point. May we never feel that way. May we be lights in this world for Christ until we stand before him in glory or until the day he returns. I remember sitting next to my mom's bed shortly before she went to be with the Lord 10 years ago and just telling her, "Thank you, Mom. Thank you for loving us and raising us, and we are going to miss you so much. You have been such a beautiful light in this world." And she turned to me and said what were some of her final words. She said, "It's been a good..." And then she stopped. And I said, "You're right, Mom. It's been a good... It's been a good life. You've been a good mother and wife, and you have fought the good fight." Some of Paul's final words before his death, as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Let us not run in vain. Paul has commanded these Philippians to pursue a practical Christian life, a positive attitude, and then number three, pursue a participation in his joy, Paul's joy. Verse 17, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Paul switches gears for just a moment as he honestly expresses the reality that he may have to pour out his life in sacrifice to Christ. Paul is writing to believers in a Roman colony, Philippi. They were surrounded by pagans. And Paul alludes to a pagan practice of pouring out a chalice of wine at a meal in honor of the false gods that they worshipped in order to gain favor from their gods or subdue their anger. Paul is using this analogy to perhaps say, I may not make it. My life may be poured out in death on your behalf. But even so, I choose joy. As Paul so often does, he strikes the balance between the sober and serious with joy and rejoicing, gravity and gladness. Even if it meant losing his life as a martyr, Paul could still rejoice. I was at a hospital bedside of a man in our church this past week, and I got emotional as I was sitting there, not only marveling at God's healing power, but because of this man's wonderful outlook on life. I had tears one moment, and then the next moment, we were all laughing about something else. And that's healthy. These are the normal rhythms of life. As Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. Paul was in a dark spot, and we have all been there as well. The dark night of the soul. But Paul refuses to allow the darkness to overtake him. He was able to rejoice, even knowing that this might be some of his final days. He wasn't going to allow circumstance to steal his joy. And he invites these Philippians to share with and participate in his joy. We can't go too far in this letter without returning to that theme of joy and rejoicing. William Barclay comments on this balance in Paul's life. Paul was perfectly willing to make his life a sacrifice to God, and if that happened, it would be all joy. And he calls on the Philippians not to mourn at the prospect of his death, but rather to rejoice with him. Throughout the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the Israelites grumbled. We see it again in Numbers 21, verse 5, where it says, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. The people repent and say, we have sinned. And the Lord then tells Moses to put up a bronze serpent on a pole, and it shall come about that all who look upon the serpent will live. And the Israelites lifted up their eyes. They find deliverance. Deliverance from a preoccupation with their own situation, their own problems. They find deliverance from the grumbling when they look up. Right before the most famous Bible verse, John 3:16, Jesus refers to this scene in the wilderness in John 3:14, when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Christ was lifted up for the salvation of all who believe and turn to him in saving faith. When you are faced with the fiery serpents of worry and uncertainty when it comes to the future or the stock market or your 401k or inflation or relationships, we can become so preoccupied with what's right in front of us the things of the here and the now. And we fail to look up. We fail to lift our eyes up to Christ, who is above all in this world. We must fix our gaze upon him as we await his glorious return. You know, Paul was the greatest and the most effective defender of the Christian faith, and it doesn't make much sense as to why he was restrained to house arrest for 2 years. Couldn't he have had a greater impact if he wasn't chained to a Roman guard, but going out for more of his missionary journeys? If Paul hadn't been in that prison, he may not have written the 4 prison epistles of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. 4 letters that have been impacting and encouraging people and churches for over 2,000 years. 2 years in prison. 4 letters that helped define the Christian faith and churches for over 2,000 years. That's God's math. There are many people, and there are many times in our life when we can't make sense of what God is up to. And later we realize that these things that we grumble about were all a part of his plan to sanctify us and cause us to lift our eyes. Where does my help come from? Psalm 121. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do lift our eyes to you. But it can be difficult at times. We thank you that you came to earth being found in appearance as a man. You humbled yourself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for us. And we rejoice knowing that death could not hold you. You conquered death and sin through your resurrection from the grave, and you extend to us the gift of eternal life if we simply come to you in faith. And Lord, I pray that you would draw someone here today to you in faith. Someone here who is yet to place their faith and their trust in you alone, Lord Jesus, for eternal life. And Father, give us your attitude. Give us the attitude of your Son, Jesus, who made himself nothing. Turn our complaining and our grumbling to praise and trust in your sovereignty and your goodness. For we know life is too short. And we want to come to the end of our lives and know that we didn't run this one race you have given to us in vain, but we served as lights that pointed those around us to you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, give us the strength to rejoice in all circumstances, even in tribulation. And I know people here are experiencing trials. They're going through tribulation. I think of what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 5. Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And for this hope that we have in you, we rejoice and we praise you. And we ask all this In Jesus' name, amen.